If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to the New Testament epistle of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, today we begin a new series of messages from the pastoral letters of Paul, particularly 1 Timothy and Titus. You probably know that there's a third pastoral letter, 2 Timothy, but we went through that in a series a few falls ago. And if you're in a life group, and I sure hope you are, they meet at 9 and 10:30. There's one meeting right now from folks that were in the first service. There were several in the first hour. You know that you'll also be studying through this letter as a group, not to be redundant, but just to reinforce its truth. So I hope you'll join us. Hopefully by the end of this fall, we will have deeply absorbed the important truth from these books of Scripture. But let's begin this morning by reading our text together from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The title of this series of messages is Blueprint, God's Plan for the Church. You probably know what a blueprint is. It's an architectural design. It's a picture or model of a building, the outline of it, the instructions for making a building. Technically, a blueprint is a process through which a technical drawing is reproduced using a contact print process on light-sensitive sheets. And you know the familiar white lines on a blue background, a negative of the original, and you kind of see a picture of that up there. And they basically provide us a behind-the-scenes architectural design of a particular building. They're good for construction, for industry. And so as we look at 1 Timothy and if we look at Titus later, we'll be looking at God's plan for building His church, His blueprint. Now let me remind you, as we speak of a church this morning and as we look at this throughout, we're not talking about a building. That's very important for us to understand. It's a common fallacy in church life in our day, and it's one of my bigger pet peeves, I think, referring to the building as a church. I'll meet you up with the church, we might say, and then I would answer from you, well, we are the church, but I'll meet you at the building or at the campus or whatever. It's a confusion we don't need to have. You have a pretty church, they might say, of your building. No one ever says that of us. They may be, unless they're speaking of the people, the church, and nobody ever says that of us. So someone says, I want to get married in a church, and they're speaking of a building. I have people ask me all the time, when are y'all going to build a church? And I usually answer them, we're doing that right now. Maybe one day we'll have a building of our own to put it in, but we never want to confuse the bricks and mortar, the steeples, the stained glass, all that, the edifice, with a church. That's not what we're talking about as we talk about building a church. But in these pastoral epistles, that's the idea of building the body, the flock, the congregation. And this epistle is a letter, it's a missive, and these were authoritative for the young New Testament churches because they came from the Apostle Paul. He was writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, Later we'll read he was writing to Titus, and the pastoral epistles were, in effect, instructions for doing church, or how to do, or how to be church, or how to church, if you will. That means providing a structure for leadership, qualifications for those who would shepherd the church, instructions for teaching and worship and roles in the church and proper behavior. And that's what we'll be looking at for the next 3 months. As a way of introduction, however, it would be helpful, I think, for us to get on the same page and to have a correct understanding of a biblical view of church, especially after 2,000 years of layering of traditions, of cultural additions to what the church has come to mean, and to have a biblical ecclesiology of the church. The church, the word for church in the Greek is the word ekklesia, the called out ones, from the word kaleo. You may have heard of the band, and that means to call, an ek, to call out. It's really an assembly or a congregation of those who have been called out by God's grace. And I think it's helpful for us to understand that when we think of the ecclesia, the church, that there are some biblical models and pictures. There are some analogies used in the New Testament to describe the church. These models of the church, these synonyms, I guess you could call them, help us to understand and define the church. And let me go over four of them. The first is the church is a fellowship. It is a fellowship. Now, we tend to use this word as a verb. We fellowship, and it usually involves food or coffee. We're going to go have some fellowship. But the New Testament uses it on a couple of occasions to refer to this thing that was the fellowship of believers. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we looked at this in the regroup the other night, and I hope you were there for that. It says right after Pentecost, in the new beginnings of the church, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. But this idea to the fellowship, not to fellowshipping, but to the fellowship. That is, to getting together with the assembled believers. Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is giving the church their instructions on how to deal with a man who's caught up in a really, really bad sin. And he says, you should have put the immoral brother out of the fellowship. You should have put him out of the church, he's saying. Now, some of you say right off the top, we use that word so much. What does fellowship mean? Well, I've heard it defined as two fellows in the same ship, and that may be silly, but it's also a little helpfully. Really, it's the idea of one of sharedness, of commonality, of having something in common. The Greek word there is koinonia for fellowship, which speaks, we would translate that today, I think, as community, of having a commonality, a sharedness. And the commonality, that which defines us as the church, the common bond, is our faith in Jesus Christ and the relationship we have with Him. So that's the bottom line. And therefore, anything that divides us destroys or damages the church. Anything that destroys the fellowship destroys the church. That's why unity is so vital in the life of the church and why we do all we can to protect it here. And that was, I think, significant to what was going on in Ephesus, where Paul was writing to Timothy, because there were some issues of division caused by some bad teaching. So first, the church is a fellowship. Secondly, the second analogy for the church is that of a family. Now, there are several references in the New Testament to the church as a family, an extended family of believers. In Galatians 6:10, it tells us to do good to one another, and especially to those who belong to the family of believers, or as the King James translated it, to the household of faith. 1 Peter 4 uses the same term, telling us to let judgment begin in the household of God, in the household of faith, in the family of God. In a world that tells us we're not supposed to judge, who are we to judge someone else? Peter says, no, there's a standard in the church. Now, truly, we're not supposed to judge the world. The Spirit does that. Until people come to faith in Christ, then it doesn't really matter what sin they are sinning. But within the body of Christ, within the church, within the family of God, there is an expectation of accountability, not to condescendingly or self-righteously judge, but to hold each other accountable to a standard. That's what family does. And that's why one of the qualifications for elders and deacons that we'll read about also in 1 Timothy later on is that they can manage their own family well. Of course, Paul said, how can you manage God's family if you can't even manage your own family? That's a simple qualification. And again, that applies specifically to this situation where Paul is instructing Timothy here to hold these folks accountable to their teaching, hold them to the standard of truth of sound doctrine. It's very important. The third analogy is one of a body. The church is the body of Christ. That is, it's a living organism, not just an organization. You may hear people say sometimes, I believe in Jesus, I just don't believe in organized religion. Now, I want to say, well, just come join us. We have plenty of disorganized religion around here, but that's not the idea. It's not an organization, it's a living organism, the church is. It's his body. And this was Paul's favorite term for the church. He used it extensively in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 when he talked about spiritual gifts, comparing the body of Christ, the church, to a human body with its different parts. In Ephesians 1 also, he said, God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. Church is his body. Later in Ephesians 5, he compared marriage to the church. He said the husband is to be the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body. Likewise, in Romans 12 and Colossians 1 and 2, the church is referred to as a body. And Jesus is the head, which means he is in charge and his word is our authority. That's the point of this first half of this first chapter of 1 Timothy. And the final analogy for the church is as a flock. It's a flock, not of geese, but of sheep. This was Jesus' favorite term for the congregation of believers that he would also call the church. If you think about it, almost all of John chapter 10, which is the lengthy chapter, speaks of the relationship between the good shepherd and his sheep, his flock, which is the church. In the fifth chapter of his first epistle, the apostle Peter wrote that the elders or the shepherds were to watch over the flock of God under your care as under shepherds, under the great shepherd, that is the church, the flock, which brings us back to these pastoral epistles. They were pastoral, like a shepherd, and they were addressing the structure and leadership of the church with its leaders and pastors and elders and overseers and all those terms that are interchangeable in referring to the earthly shepherds of the flock. And here Paul is writing to Timothy in Ephesus, telling him to guard the flock from corrupt teaching. So we see that the role of the shepherd, elder, pastor, overseer, shepherd, or whatever it would be, is threefold: to guard, to lead, and to feed. And all those are applicable in this situation. Like a shepherd of real sheep, the tasks are the same, spiritually speaking: to guard the sheep from harm, to lead the sheep to the right places, to make sure the sheep is fed. Just think of Psalm 23 that you probably are familiar with. It speaks of a sheep's perspective of looking up at the shepherd. You read that and say, what a beautiful, serene picture. If you best understand the 23rd Psalm, you read it as a sheep who looks up at the shepherd who's there to guide him, to protect him, to feed him green pastures. That's not a nice place to lay down. That is a buffet for a sheep. All this to say, that was what Paul was instructing Timothy, his son in the faith, to do in Ephesus, to guard them from doctrinal error, to lead them to love, to feed them with truth. And I believe all those things come together at one point. We lead as we feed, and we guard from error by consistently teaching truth. And let me illustrate. Now, you remember from John's Gospel chapter 21, there's the story that Peter had betrayed Jesus three times, and he was greatly ashamed. Jesus was crucified, then he was resurrected, and he came to the disciples, and everyone was excited, and they welcomed him, except Peter just kind of kept his distance because he figured he was toast. He was busted. He didn't have any way of really reconnecting. Jesus knew what he did. But in John chapter 21, Peter said, I'm going fishing again. You get the sense that he's returning to his old way of life, And he goes fishing, gets some guys to go with him. And while he's out there fishing, along on the shore in the morning, Jesus walks up on the shore. Now, I don't fully understand the resurrection body of Jesus. Clearly, there were many times when they didn't recognize him. There was something different about his glorified body in that way. So he comes walking up on the beach, and he asks him, guys, did you catch any fish? And they say, no, but thanks for asking. And Jesus said, why don't you cast on the right side of the boat? So they throw the nets on the right side of the boat, and they catch such a big catch that they can't even pull it in the boat. You remember the story? And Peter, this just jogs his memory from 3 years earlier from a similar episode, and he dives in the water to swim to Jesus. And there on the shore, they have breakfast together, and the menu, of course, was fish, which I can't imagine eating in the morning, but that's another story. And there is this reuniting. There's this reinstating of ministry. There's a restoration of Peter. And you remember the conversation that led to it. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you really love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. And that was the calling on Peter's life, to shepherd, to feed, to lead the sheep, Jesus' flock, the church. And we basically saw that the church was birthed, that it began by Peter's gospel sermon at Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And from there, the church in Jerusalem basically sprung up, houses, homes all over Jerusalem. And then it spread to Rome and Colossae and Philippi and Thessalonica and Thyatira and Pergamum and Corinth and Laodicea and Ephesus. And on, as the gospel spread and churches were planted, there arose people teaching doctrines, maybe by intent or maybe just by confusion, that were not true or half true or confused a bit, not grounded in the scriptures, not based on the apostles' teaching, and they were moving away from the truth. And many of the New Testament letters that were written, many of the things that we study as scripture now, the letters from Paul and from Peter and from James even, were written to address those errors. And it is doctrinal error here that is one of the primary reasons behind Paul writing this letter to Timothy to begin with, to address some threats to the truth of the gospel. Now, we know that Paul had preached in Acts chapter 14, and a young teenager was among the crowd listening. His name was Timothy, and he came to faith in Christ, and he was converted. And in the years that followed, he grew in the Lord and was highly regarded in the church. And in fact, for the next 18 years until Paul was beheaded by Nero, probably Timothy was his most faithful companion in ministry. He was devoted like a son would be to his father, and Paul consistently called him my son in the faith. And so, Paul trusts Timothy with this unenviable task of confronting some false teachers in Ephesus who had been stirring up trouble with what he calls, you see there in verse 3, different doctrines, or strange doctrines, or as the NIV translates it, false doctrines. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, what those false doctrines were, specifically, we're not completely sure. Though it does appear from what he addresses over in chapter 4 that the false doctrine was this straitjacket of legalism. But what we do read about here are people focusing on myths and endless genealogies that promoted controversies and division to the fellowship, and there were those who had wandered away and turned to meaningless talk. Now, let's just face it. If you have been around church much, you realize how easy it is for people to wander away and to get distracted by the trivial and neglect that which is crucial. To borrow from what Jesus said, we strain the gnat and we swallow the camel. We argue some abstract point of theology, but shred relationships. We get caught up with church programs but neglect the people the programs are supposed to help. We serve on teams or committees or projects but ignore the hurting people in our midst who need our love. We focus on knowing the Bible but forget that the goal is to change our lives, not to fill our heads. And the church at Ephesus was being diverted from the goal of the Christian life by false teachers. They were promoting strange doctrines, not apostolic doctrine that we read about in the New Testament. These teachers had turned aside to fruitless discussion centering on myths and speculations. And in this passage, Paul addresses the importance of biblical truth. In verse 10, he calls it sound doctrine. And he urges Timothy to get the church back on track. Now, I realize up front, when I say the word doctrine, some of your eyes just start to glaze over. I know that. I know some people say, well, the doctrine's for somebody else, but listen, I'm trying to raise teenagers. Can you give me some help? I'm trying to balance a budget. I got temptations. I've got struggles. I'm just trying to make it through another day. I'm not really sure I care about your biblical doctrines. But I would say to build that false dichotomy is very dangerous for us. Doctrine is not distinct from how we live. It informs it. It is the foundation for how we live. Belief is the basis of behavior. Doctrine defines how we live. They're not opposite of one another. They're directly related. So we need to know doctrine. We need to be grounded in sound doctrine. Others would suggest doctrine just divides people and causes controversy. You can't all know everything for sure just right. Everybody's not going to agree on everything. So forget about theology. Love is all that matters. And we will address love in this passage, but a love that is not informed by sound theology is not really biblical love either. So I want us to look this morning at the importance of sound doctrine, to use his words, with three basic truths about the truth of God's Word. And the first is this: biblical truth, biblical doctrine, is not open for negotiation. It's not open for negotiation. Sure, it is open for interpretation, but there are some foundational things that they're not open for your opinion or mine. They're not open for putting your finger up in the air and see which way the wind is blowing and say, oh, that's the new way that this is going. Biblical truth is entrusted to us as the church, and we are stewards of that truth, but we're not free to change it. And that's especially true in our day of postmodernism, of post-truth, as some have called it, where few believe in absolute truth and every man just follows his own truth, my truth. And every man does what is right in his own eyes. But this is not a new idea either. These false teachers were there 2,000 years ago, making up their own message, supposedly based on some sort of Old Testament genealogies. No doubt they were interesting and entertaining stories. Paul calls them myths and contrasts them with the work or the stewardship of God, which is by faith in verse 4. Most likely these men were teachers of Jewish background who would take names from Old Testament genealogies and make up stories that had no factual basis. Such fables were included in a portion of the Talmud known as the Haggadah. Another example of this sort of Jewish myth is the Book of Jubilees, written about 100 BC, which takes the historical stories from Genesis and embellishes them to no end with all sorts of fictional accounts. So there's been people making stuff up for a while. And you can take, you know, it's a common thing. Go to your Christian bookstore and look on the shelves at the things that people have added, embellished, brought in things from the world and tried to make it sound like biblical truth. And really, it's just speculation. By way of contrast to these speculations, Paul asserts that the stewardship from God, or God's work, as the NIV translates it, is by faith, verse 4. The idea is that the gospel message is a treasure entrusted by God as stewards who will give an account to him on whether they managed or dispensed it faithfully. Verse 11 kind of states the same thing. Such a steward of the gospel isn't free to modify the message or teach whatever he likes or dislikes or what he thinks his audience wants to hear. The word in verse 3 Charge is a military term suggesting he is under orders, charged by God to proclaim what God has revealed and nothing else. Now, I was never in the military, but I think I understand that when a commanding officer gave an order to a subordinate, that that person didn't have the right to just redefine it any way they wanted. They were following the orders, and if they were passing on the orders, they were passing on the orders they got. The idea of making it negotiable, of changing it, is absurd. And the same terminology is used here. Church history, however, proves that people are constantly susceptible to false teaching, whether it be because we're just gullible, or maybe because what 1 Corinthians 13 says, believe all things, and some people do. If you don't believe that, just log on to Facebook. But here's some ways, I think, that help us to spot some false teachers. From this text, for instance, false teachers are often motivated by pride. Verse 7 says, they wanting to be teachers of the law, that is, they love a following, they're filled with so-called knowledge, and they have an air of pride. Paul said, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, builds up. Humility is sadly lacking. That, for me, has become almost the flashing light. Does a person have a genuine humility about their life? They're also promoting new insights. God has revealed himself to them in a new way, they would say. Now, God is, his word, it came in history. It is grounded in background of history. But false teachers come up with these new subjective approaches, or reading some secular wisdom, psychological wisdom back in, or they're taking some unrelated things. And, you know, if you talk to some people and they've identified a code in which they can apply numerical values to the Hebrew alphabet, and when you spell it out, it comes up with this, or they have a chart of the end times that's exact, and you know by day and week and this, when Jesus said no man knows the hour he's coming back, or any of these people, there are all these speculations that are not grounded in truth. Maybe some interpretation of that. These false teachers were taking the historically accurate genealogical list in Scripture and making all sorts of crazy applications from them. And false teachers tend to be dogmatic about their speculations. That's what Paul calls their teaching in verse 4, speculations. But then he says that they make confident assertions in verse 7. So they're speculating, but they're confidently asserting about them. It's possible to sound biblical and to speak confidently, but to be dead wrong. One more, false teachers love arguments but avoid biblical obedience. These men in Ephesus loved to discuss these speculations, but they didn't want to confront the sin in their own lives. Verse 19, later in this chapter, deals with that. Paul called their discussions fruitless because they didn't result in more godly lives. That's the measuring stick. And in fact, the word sound, for sound doctrine, he uses it for sound teaching later in the book, is a word that means healthy. Doctrine that produces something that's spiritually healthy, as in spiritually healthy Christians. Sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, results in healthy believers. So a lot of times these people are chasing after all kinds of inside codes or whatever. See about the lifestyle is causing a healthy Christianity. The second truth, biblical doctrine should always lead us to love, toward love. And I mean love properly defined. And maybe right away you're thinking, you seem to be kind of harsh to these people that you disagree with. And that's precisely the kind of cultural definition of love that we have to avoid. That love means being nice to everyone and not criticizing anyone or their teaching. But if that is love, Paul contradicts himself here by telling Timothy to confront these false teachers, and by later in the chapter his criticism of Alexander and Hymenaeus. Our definition of love must encompass all of what Paul and even what Jesus did and taught, not just when they were nice. When Paul states the aim of our charge is love, verse 5, it refers to his charge to Timothy to tell these men to stop teaching false doctrine in love. It is It is okay to tell someone that if they keep taking that prescription, not only is it not going to help, it's going to harm them, if you know better, if it's the truth. It's okay. It's okay to tell someone that this truth that you think you're buying into is not only not going to help you, it's going to harm you. That might be offensive to some people who bought into this. It may be bothersome to them when they've invested in it. But the idea of someone telling you the truth in love, Paul addressed that specifically in Ephesians chapter 4 when he said that we're to speak the truth in love, and therefore by doing, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him. And you can't do it without truth-telling that's grounded in love. Truth and love go together. By the way, he says how to do it. There are three ways that this love comes about. It comes from a pure heart. God alone, who can see what is in every heart, He weighs our motives. It's pure if we act in an outwardly loving way towards someone, but our inner motive is to get something back for ourselves, or to use this person for our own selfish desires or fulfillment, or to manipulate the person for our own ultimate gain, then we're not loving from a pure heart. But when we love from a pure heart, we want what's best for them. It stems from a good conscience, he says. The Greek word for conscience comes from two words meaning knowing together, and refers to that knowledge of ourselves that we share together with God alone. So a conscience means only me and God know, which is the importance of a good conscience. The only way we can have a good conscience is to ask God to cleanse us based on our faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and was raised again so that we might be right before God. And when we're right before God, suddenly we have a clear conscience. And thirdly, he says it comes from a sincere faith. The aim of our charge is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith. That means a faith without hypocrisy, without play acting. In other words, you're not talking a good game and then doing the same thing yourself. Thus, biblical doctrine that leads to love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith, it's the core of what a right relationship with God and the motive of seeking best for all is really all about. It means that biblical love has the courage to confront, to speak the truth in love, even where there's error or sin, because such a person is not pleasing God and not finding their own best for their life. Biblical love stems from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith. And our biblical doctrine should always lead us toward love. Thirdly, third truth, final truth, biblical doctrine should always point us to the gospel. This is really the point that he is making early when he speaks of the work of God, which is by faith. And then he uses the specific term down in verse 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God which I've been entrusted. But in between, he gives us a hint of the distortion of the gospel that has been taught with the focus on the law in verses 8 through 10. Apparently, there was a focus on living up to the law to legitimize one's faith, which defeats the whole concept of faith and delegitimizes Jesus' work on the cross. Now, I realize that there is an internal conflict that Paul wrote about, that James wrote about, that faith without works is dead, and sometimes we get it all out of order and we try to work our way so that God will love us instead of believing our way and then trying to be obedient. And some people have this idea that you enter into a relationship, you get in the club by faith, but once you're in the club, now you got to live up to the law. And that's what so much of the New Testament was addressed, these Judaizers who dealt with this kind of thing. And I know that's hard sometimes to wrap our minds around, but Paul says in verse 8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And then he tells us what that means, understanding this, that the law is not laid up for the just, the righteous, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. And then he gets real specific with a list. And if you read that looking to say, who's on that list, and you go get them, God, and sick those sinners, then you missed the point. The idea is that the law was put in place, not that we would live up for it, because none of us can, it's an impossibility, but that we would reveal our own sinfulness and show us our need for a Savior. So the law becomes a mirror. When we look at the mirror, we go, oops, I'm in trouble here. I need a Savior. By faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. Not by living up to the law and somehow proving myself worthy of God's love, but by grace through faith and faith alone, then I can be saved. That's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And anyone who teaches otherwise, Paul says, is either deceived or a deceiver and needs to be called out. Now, in the passage we'll look at next week, you'll see such a beautiful proposition of the gospel. Paul's own testimony of his faith in God's faithfulness, of him being the worst of all sinners, which meant he didn't live up to the law, but Jesus did and died on his behalf. And so, that's the truth for all of us. All of us, you worst of all sinners. All of us, worst of all sinners. To recognize when we look in the mirror of the law to say, I'm busted here and I need someone to help me out. That's the message of the gospel, that Jesus comes to our rescue. Truth matters. It does matter what you believe and what you teach and what our church teaches. And we want to be faithful to God's word in that way. Truth is not open for negotiation. And the truth for us today, for all of us, the worst of all sinners, all of us, is that Jesus died to save us from our sins. And I hope you know him, the way, the truth, and the life through which no one comes to the Father except through him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you this morning through our relationship with Jesus Christ, who died for us, who lived the way, the truth, and the life, and gave us the truth that we can bank on, count on, the truth of your faithfulness. God, I pray that we would honor your word that you have passed down to us and revealed yourself through. That we would never compromise it, that we would never minimize it. We would give you and give your word a proper place in our lives. I pray that you would protect this body of believers from all that might come against it, from the outside or from the in, to undermine the truth of your word, that we might guard and lead and feed this flock faithfully with your truth. God, I pray that all that we do would point out of a motivation of genuine, sincere love, would point people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died for us. Thank you that you offered us new life and life eternal. And I pray, Father, for each one here this morning that they might know you and know what that relationship means through Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.